17, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." But even more so than in the year 1561, when Guido de Bray wrote the Belgic Confession, you and I as Christians find ourselves today in a society and culture that is not only alienated from God, but horribly confused and deluded as to who and what He really is. Though recent surveys show that 97% of Americans, and I don't think Canadians are too much different, claim to believe in God, 3% of these same people believe in the existence of many gods. 4% believe that everyone is God. 7% believe that God is the total realization of human potential. And 11% believe that He is no more than the state of higher consciousness. That means that though most people still believe in, quote, God, a full 25% of them have rejected the existence of the one true and personal God altogether. And like many others of the remaining 75%, you can be sure, have created a God in their own image. As someone has said, in the beginning, God created man in His image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. What the world needs, therefore, more than anything else, are believers who are able to tell the world and to show the world who God really is. Those who are able, in the words of 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Jesus has called us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And as Pastor Danny Hyde has rightly said, the best way to let our light shine and our salt sting is to know what we believe and why we believe it before we are asked. For as Peter says, we must always be prepared. Well, with this in mind, and in view of what we profess to believe, first of all, about God Himself, in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, we'll consider these three things this afternoon. First of all, who it is that we are confessing here. Secondly, what it is that we are confessing about Him. And thirdly, how it is that we are to make this glorious confession. Well, first of all, we must realize who it is that we are confessing, and that the God who we are confessing is so awesome and so incomparable to anything or anyone we could ever know, that as Psalm 113 verses 5 and 6 say, "Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look upon the heavens and the earth? Indeed, for who in the skies above can compare with the Lord?" As Psalm 89 says, "Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings?" If an angel of God came in our midst and appeared here, we would almost die, if not actually die, out of fear to be in the presence of such a glorious being. That's the experience of God's people throughout all of the Bible. But in the council of the Holy One, Psalm 89 says, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all of those, the most glorious, fearful angel that surrounds Him. And therefore, Psalm 89 says, "O Lord God Almighty, who is like You? You are mighty, O Lord, and Your faithfulness surrounds You." When Israel saw that mighty power and faithfulness at work at the Red Sea, where He saved His people and destroyed their enemies in the depths of those waters, all they could say, records Exodus 15, is, "Who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You? majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working such wonders. And it's this God, and this God alone, as holy and as just and as awesome as He is, who is able to destroy our sins without destroying us. Who in His Son, Jesus Christ, took upon Himself our sin and our astronomical debt and paid for it in our flesh when He died and suffered eternal hell on the cross. Therefore, says Micah 7 verse 18, again, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of His people, who treads our sins underfoot and hurls all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea? You need to understand that it's biblical texts like these that form the basis upon which the Belgic Confession begins. Verses which fill our minds and hearts with wonder and awe before our great and wonderful covenant God. The truth that compels us to witness before a dead and dying world, as Guido de Bray and his generation did, and to say as Christians, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God. Contrary to the Mormons, who say that they are destined to become gods and that there are many gods. Contrary to the 4% who believe they are God. Contrary to Hinduism, that believes in thousands of gods. The one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the only Savior and source of life, says in Isaiah 45 and 43, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. One God, that's what we confess, but one God in three persons. And that's why believers and their children are commanded to be baptized, says Jesus, into the one name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because God is one. And when we confess that He is simple, we don't mean that He is simplistic or that He is easy to comprehend, but rather pure, uncompounded, and indivisible. That means that God can't be divided up like a pie, with one part being the Father, another the Son, and another the Holy Spirit. Or one part being love, and another part being just. No, each person of the Trinity is 100% God, not one-third God. And it means the whole being and essence of God is spirit, is light, is love, and is faithful and just. That God is 100% love, 100% just, 100% holy all the time. Thus, there are no tensions or contradictions within the being of God. That means, among other things, that you cannot ever pit God's love against His holiness, as many in this day are prone to do. That you can never say that even though God calls us to live this way, and that this is His will, it doesn't matter if I go contrary to that, because God is understanding and kind. You can't say that, because God is both loving and just in all that He does. And this is absolutely essential for our salvation. For how can you know that if you confess your sins in Jesus' name, that God will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? I mean, we are talking about the infinitely holy God here, whose eyes are so pure that He cannot even look upon evil or sin. And who will not leave, we are told, the guilty unpunished. How can he be? As Romans 3:26 says, at the same time, both just and the God who justifies the man who has faith in Christ Jesus. Only because he is both loving and just at the same time. For at the same time that he punished our sins in Jesus, he was pouring out his love upon us. He was exacting in his own dear Son the wages of our sin, which is eternal death, rather than upon us who deserved it. And thus, at the same time that we confess our sins, he can be just towards us because Christ paid for those sins. And he can be loving and faithful to his covenant promise to us because his justice has been satisfied. Yes, God is one. He is absolutely unified or simple, and he is spiritual as well. That means that he does not have a body, as the Mormons also teach. For God is spirit, says John 4:24. And as Jesus says in Luke 24:39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. What this means then is that God cannot be physically touched. He cannot be confined. Thus he is not only the God of the hills, as those foolish Arameans thought when they fought against Israel, but he is the God of the plains. And in fact, the God over every area of life. The God who is present everywhere and who rules over all. This is the God who we can profess. The Lord who is exalted over the nations. Whose glory, as Psalm 113 says, is above the heavens. And so we exclaim with the psalmist, who then is like the Lord our God? That's who we confess. And having confessed who he is regarding his nature, being, or essence, we consider secondly what it is that we confess him to be. Now here our confession turns to God as he has revealed himself in his attributes or perfections, which merely to talk about or to declare is already an act of worship to glorify him as the God who is worthy of all of our praise. And this is why this should be a regular part of our devotions and our prayer life, to remind ourselves before God of how great he is and what he is truly like. For here we confess that he is eternal. That is, without beginning and without an end. We can't even begin to wrap our mind around that. What do we know that doesn't have a beginning? That won't have an end. But from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 verse 2 says, you are God. With him there are no time constraints or limitations imposed upon him by history. Because he directs all of history, not as one who is subject to it, but as one who stands above it. To him there is no past or future, as there is for us, for he exists in one indivisible and eternal present. He is the God, remember, who reveals himself to Moses at that burning bush simply as the I Am, because he is the God who always is. And he is incomprehensible. That is, we or any other creature, even the mightiest of the angels, whose intelligence, whose understanding itself is frightening. But neither we nor they will ever be able to fully know and appreciate the greatness of God. As Paul exclaims in Romans 11, verses 33 and 34, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond has been his counselor. Yes, God is knowable. Thankfully, otherwise we couldn't be here. We'd have nothing to say about God. No way to know how even to approach him. But we cannot know him fully or perfectly. Yet we can know him. As a father can be known by his child, a very young child. So God has made himself known to us in all the beautiful things that he has made in creation, which we'll consider later at some point. He's made himself known to us in his word, and most fully as he's revealed his Son, Jesus Christ, in his word. Yes, we can know him truly, though not fully. For God's greatness will forever remain so far beyond us that throughout all of eternity, 10,000 years times 10,000, we will still be confessing with David that his understanding, as David says in Psalm 145, is unsearchable. That his greatness is something no one can fathom. And he is invisible, not only because he dwells in unapproachable light, as 1 Timothy 6:16 says, but because he is spirit, which cannot be seen and is infinitely glorious. Only in Jesus do we now see the image of the invisible God, not according to his actual body, of course, but his person. And yet somehow in heaven, as glorious as God is, we will see God. For as Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And that God is immutable or unchangeable. That means that God will always be God. That in regards to his essence, he will always be love. He will always be light. He will always be faithful and just. And he will always be, as Hebrews 12 says, a consuming fire. That in regards to his attributes, he can be relied upon. That his truth is unchangeable. For your word, O Lord, is eternal, says Psalm 119, verse 89. It stands firm in the heavens. It means that God's love for his people in Christ is everlasting. I have loved you, he says in Jeremiah 31. With an everlasting love. And it means that his mercy endures forever, as Psalm 100 verse 5 says. And it means that in terms of his counsel and his promises to us and his plans, they are sure and unbreakable for both the salvation of his people and the destruction of his enemies. For as Psalm 33:10-11 says, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations. And furthermore, we confess that God is infinite, that is, without any limitations whatsoever. In regard to space, it means that he is everywhere present. So as the great Reformed theologian Johannes Willebius said of the immensity of God, he is neither contained in one place nor limited to one place, not included nor excluded from any place. Again, try to wrap your mind around that. But that's what Psalm 113 celebrates when it says that God, enthroned on high, stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He even has to stoop down to look at the heavens. That he takes notice of everyone. No one is beyond his concern, his knowledge, even of the least detail of their lives. He knows it all. That he raises the poor who trust in him from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap and seats them with princes. That he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. This is the God who really knows. This is the God who really cares. The God who Hagar confessed, when about to expire with Ishmael in the desert, cried out to him and was heard, and then confessed him to be the God who really sees. And so he does, because he is the God who is infinite in his knowledge, in his wisdom, in his goodness, in his love, his righteousness, and his holiness. And he is almighty. Which for the child of God truly is the most comforting attribute of all. To know that his good purpose for you in Christ cannot fail. That no one and nothing can ultimately hurt you. As one pastor has said so well, God's almighty power is seen in relation to his covenant promises and covenant people. This is no abstract power, but a power that brings to pass whatever he has promised to do for us. Thus, when he promised that 90-year-old Sarah would bear a child, and Sarah laughed, God said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And 1 year later, Isaac, whose name means laughter, was born. And this is the same power God displayed at creation, creating the universe out of nothing by the mere command of his mouth. And he is perfectly wise. This refers to the use of his infinite knowledge, which he uses to bring about the greatest glory for himself. So we can think of the beauty of creation, all that he has made on the earth, in the sea, and in the air. We think of music, even as the concert we heard last night. And we can sense there and see the wisdom of God behind all of this. And especially in you and I, who as his image bearers are fearfully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 says. Those who are knitted together in our mother's wombs. Therefore, Psalm 104:24 exclaims, "How many are your works, O Lord?" Think again of all the flowers, the fruit trees, the beautiful landscape of mountains and rivers and hills and the stars and all the rest. In wisdom, the psalmist says, "You made them all." But most superbly, we see the wisdom of God displayed in the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, which though foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the self-righteous, is the greatest display of wisdom there could ever be, glorifying God in his justice, holiness, love, and mercy, and in the bringing about of the greatest amount of good for lost sinners such as you and I. And we confess that he is just. That contrary to our whole culture, which is dominated today by the idols of relativism, indiscriminate tolerance, and inclusivism, we believe in a just God. A God who, unlike the God of Islam, for example, is not a God who can just overlook sin, who can be happy just with some religious actions. But it requires a payment for sin. A truly just God. A God who is light, and in whom is no darkness at all. A God who will punish evil. And not just the really terrible sinners, the serial killers, the Adolf Hitlers, and the like, but all those who do not love God nor obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says. This is the God who Abraham confessed just before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So gracious that he said, "If I find but 10 righteous people there, for the sake of those people, I will spare the whole city, as wicked as it is." But who could not find them and destroyed that city that serve as an example today that God is a just God. And what did Abraham say of him? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And he did. As fearful and as terrible as that display of his justice was and is. And finally, we confess this God to not only be good, and not only the source of all good, but the overflowing fountain of all good besides. You know, children, it's like showers that come down on our heads. You stand outside and it's a downpour. Try counting them. You can't even count how many are hitting your head. Well, so are the many good things that God gives to us. Far more than we could ever count. You think of the material goods of food and clothing and so many other things besides what we need. We think of the blessings of friends and family, the blessings of home and marriage, the blessings of motherhood and children. Who can't reflect on this and see how very good God is, and that anything and everything that is really good comes from Him? But even more so, far more, how can those who are the recipients of His greatest gift, His Son Jesus Christ, and the life we have with God in Him, who know His love and grace as no one else, who know it, as only the recipient of such love could ever know it, who have been loved as much as it is possible and ever will be possible to be loved. How can such people fail to proclaim the reality of this good God to all the world? And that brings us to the last point. For if the God who we confess is this wonderful, if what we confess about Him is beyond all of our thoughts, then how is it that we are to confess this glorious God? And the answer, even as we confess, in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, is with nothing less than heart and mouth. These words come from Romans 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The point is that this great confession must not only be in our hearts, but that if it is in our hearts, it must and will come to expression with our mouths. It must. For as Jesus says in Luke 6:45, of both the good man and the evil man, it is out of the overflow of his heart that his mouth speaks. So filled with the love of God and so zealous to make His glory known to their generation, Guido de Bray and the churches with him said and showed that they would, quote, offer their backs to whips, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. Guido de Bray and thousands with him died making this confession. A confession that the world at that time as ours sorely needed. A confession that changed the world. The question for you and I today is, could we? Would we? Will we do the same in our own generation? Are we willing to speak the truth about this God amongst those whom we talk with daily at work? Are we willing to raise our hand in class and say something of the truth of this God in biology class or chemistry class or amongst our friends when we're just sitting back and having a good time with them. And they may laugh. They may despise us. You may be threatened or even suffer some kind of consequences in advancement or in grades. But people need to know of this God. And parents, are we so filled with thankfulness and joy to know this God and to own this God as the God of our lives that we cannot help but point out to our children and ourselves the many evidence of His faithfulness and love, protection and providing all around us that we experience each and every day? To say again and again to ourselves and to our children, look how good God is. Well, so you and I have the joyful but challenging task of showing the world by our words and our lives just how great God is. To show as those who have been remade in His image in Jesus Christ something of what God is like in regards to His wisdom, His justice, His goodness, and His love. To always and everywhere make Him known. How can we do less? For as Psalm 113 says, let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. Indeed, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Amen. Let's sing together the first three stanzas of number 299.